Thank you too, Billy. Good evening, everyone. Good to be with you tonight. We're going to be looking first at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Fair amount of reading in these two chapters. We make no apology for it. For after all, anything that's in the Word of God is infinitely more important than any comment we may make upon it. Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, down to verse number 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal or a diamond, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 18. The building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must quickly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them who keep the sayings of this book, worship God. A lot of late my mind has been occupied with heaven. There's a lot about today's heaven that, to be quite honest, I don't know much about. The Bible is almost completely silent about the heaven where loved ones are today. The Scriptures have a fair bit, as we have noticed tonight, say, about the new heaven, that new Jerusalem. It has a variety of names. 5, I believe, in the Revelation alone. That's a fair bit to say about that, and its descriptive adjectives are actually quite superlative. But as for today's heaven, I don't know much about it. The soul of a human being is, of course, invisible. And as invisible, we cannot see a soul. We mentioned that this morning. You may have been, as I have, been in the presence of those who have died. And at the moment when life ceases, you do not see the soul exit the body. It is an invisible soul. So how is it today that souls of those that have died are right now living in heaven, able to recognize one another, be recognized by one another, recognize the Lord Jesus, and be recognized by Him? This, of course, is a mystery. What do people do in heaven today? One of the things that I find as a clue, although it's really something you can't be that dogmatic about, is that the Bible is a book of continuum. There are many things that begin in the earliest chapters of the Bible, many principles that are continued right to the final Amen. And in these continuums, we find certain clues which may give us a bit of understanding of heaven today. One of the things that I firmly believe is that if a person at their highest level of spiritual attainment while they are alive, if you could describe them in one or two or three words, I have a feeling that that's what they're doing today. This, of course, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it continues in the human race to this day. They say that Ludwig von Beethoven was a profound believer. His writings would certainly confirm this. Are we to assume that the moment that he died, Beethoven stopped composing music for the glory of the King of Kings? I don't know. But every once in a while, in the realm of hopefully sanctified speculation, I'd like to think that he is leading quite an awesome choir and writing still even more beautiful music. There are those in life that are servants. They cannot help themselves. They serve because they have a servant's heart. And in the midst of it all, I have a feeling that when some of these souls who are servants die, they continue to serve. We could go on and on in this, and it may not be all that productive, but I've met a few Christians and they're a little bit scared. Because of the unknown of today's heaven, they can't quite grasp what their loved ones are doing. Can't be definitive in it. But I will tell you that if we had, as I mentioned this morning, I said then a 15-second glimpse into hell, if we had a 15-second glimpse into today's heaven, we would not wish them back. Such are the splendors of the place. But I believe that 1,007 years after the rapture of the church, roughly, sometime after the Bema and the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will have revealed to us a place that defies human imagination. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus said this, "I go to prepare a place for you." And if you do even a simple word study on that, you'll find that the tense in which that's written, and even manuscripts of John's Gospel going back to the second century will agree to this, that it is written in a tense that is not just in the present, it also is in the continuous. And I am firmly convinced that the Lord Jesus is at this moment still putting, perhaps the finishing, but still putting touches on that four-square city. Now, we look around us in the world in which we live, in this planet. It is a really remarkable place. The beauties that you can find in this world are remarkable. Some of you have traveled to most every continent of the world, and I need not remind you of the beauties of this place. You can stand in the tremendous shadows cast by the Alps of Europe, the Canadian Rockies, what to me in the United States is our prettiest chain of mountains, south of Jackson Hole, Wyoming, called Grand Teton National Park. And you can be awed by the splendor of the great mountains of this planet. 4/5 of our entire little sphere of 25,600 miles is it covered by water. It's beautiful to look at. You have some of the prettiest water here in the world. It's beautiful to be under. And every bit of it created for the great pleasure of our great God. I remember once with our family coming over early in the morning, a highway that was rather desolate in the state of Nebraska. And I remember smiling to myself because everybody else was asleep. I remember smiling thinking, I have said that you can find beauty everywhere, but Nebraska is a tough place to try and do it. And just as I came over a rise of a hill, with the sun coming, just on the rise, ahead of me for almost countless acres, were those amber waves of grain blowing in the morning breeze. And it was so beautiful, they didn't like it, but I woke the family up. It was stunning. And so there's beauty everywhere. If our God can create such beauty in 6 days and rest pronouncing it good, can you imagine what a city must be like that he has had now nearly 1,970 years to build? It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him." In my mind, that means this. In our wildest imagination, we could not come up with even a small facsimile of the things that God has prepared. And I'm going to be there forever. You could start today in Boulder, Colorado, and begin a little walk that would take you to the New Jersey coast of the Atlantic Ocean, and you would have one dimension of this four-square city, roughly 1,528 miles. You could start today in Bangor, Maine, and walk to one of my favorite little towns, Key Largo, Florida, and you would have another dimension of this city four-square. Now, I understand that. I suppose I flew more miles than that yesterday, going to Charlotte and then down to here. Didn't seem like much, actually. 6 hours I was here from when the first plane took off. I will routinely drive 1,500 miles for a weekend, just a Sunday meeting. That's nothing at all. Wednesday we left to see my mother and came back home on Thursday. And when we pulled in the driveway, we had put 1,493 miles on the odometer of our car in about 30 hours. That's nothing. We understand that. Yesterday, everybody was filled, as we still are, with horror, thinking of the astronauts plunging 40 miles to Earth. But what we read tonight teaches us that this city is a cube. It is a city four square with its own firmament, its own atmosphere. And as such, it is also 1,500 and roughly 28 miles high. I do not understand that. It is built in a perfect cube, and it is immense in its size. There's probably no place on earth that frightens me more than the Canadian side, sorry Sam, of the Niagara Falls. Everybody goes right up to the railing and looks over. I won't get close to it in case the macadam gives way. I hate that place. I don't like heights. I don't like waterfalls. And whenever I'm there, I'm a little bit spooked. Some people love to go up. My family loves to go up the tower there and look over the falls. I found out how high it was. I found out how far away it is from the falls. And I realized that if it fell over towards the falls, you'd be in them. And I ain't going up there again either. I don't like Niagara Falls, though I am awed by it. And many times flying into Toronto in the evenings, you will fly over the falls, and it's a spectacular sight. They tell us that some 300 million cubic feet of water per second flows over the Niagara Falls on the Canadian side. At that rate, it would take 82.5 million years to fill up the city four square. It is a rather massive place. And I'm going to be there. And I hope all of us will be too. You will enter a city such as this through one of 12 individual gates. Now, ladies like pearls. This I know. I am married to one. Ladies like pearls. Maybe there's somebody here that doesn't like pearls, a lady that doesn't like pearls. I think you would be in the minority. I remember once going into a store and I saw a particular necklace and I thought it was beautiful. The manufacturer was Mikimoto or something like that. Mikimoto something. I don't know what it was. Meant nothing to me other than the fact that the sales lady, when she came around, said, "Are you interested in that necklace?" I said, "Sort of, but I don't know what it costs." And she said, "Well, it was a Mikimoto. I'll never forget that. I thought it sounded like a cartoon character." She said, "These are rather large pearls." I said, "Yeah, they are, aren't they?" I said, "How much does a little necklace like that run?" $12,800. I said, "How about if I go home, grab my camera, and take a picture of it, and I'll let my wife wear the photo around her neck?" Every gate into the city four square is one individual pearl. I don't understand that tonight. But faith demands that I rest on it. One individual pearl. You undoubtedly know how pearls are formed. And today's cultured pearls are started with one little grain of sand placed in an oyster. And over the years, it begins and continues to secrete an enzyme that hardens and forms around that grain of sand. It is ostensibly to protect it. And yet as the pearl grows, it continues to irritate the oyster. And it does what nature tells it to do. It continues to secrete the enzyme. After 8 months, they move them to another bed. At the end of 2 years, they're removed to a different bed. And some of the largest ones might be 12 years in formation. One of the reasons for their tremendous price. And when it comes out, the largest of them are about the size of a U.S. nickel. I don't know what kind of oyster God has used, but I will tell you this. If he could create a fish that could swallow Jonah, he can do what's necessary to make 12 gates, each of an individual pearl. From a distance, the Apostle John said that it looked like a jasper stone. Jasper is the diamond, one of the hardest of all minerals, formed under intense heat and pressure. And we will never be allowed to forget that our eternal home was purchased for us under the intensive heat and the pressure of one who suffered for our sins. There are 12 different precious stones. Some of them today are classified as semi-precious. May I tell you that when God uses them, in the size that he's going to use of them, they won't be semi-precious. They will be precious. The first stone in that foundation wall is again the diamond. It is built on the rarest and most precious of stones. Next is that deep transparent blue of a sapphire. Maybe some of you ladies have sapphire jewelry. It is a fascinating stone. It's beautiful how it refracts the light when it's properly faceted. I can't wait to see the sapphires that my God has used. Thirdly, there will be the chalcedony, which is greenish blue. Fourthly, the emerald. We're all familiar with an emerald and its vibrant, rich green. Next will be the red and white of the sardonyx. And then the sardius, which today we call a ruby. Bright red. Down to its deep burgundy. Even maroon. We know of the ruby stone. There will be the chrysolite in its transparent gold next. The sea green beryl, that transparent, beautiful green of a topaz, some of them yellowish green. The chrysoprasus, now don't try saying that fast 3 times in a row. The chrysoprasus is a pale purple stone. The jacinth is violet, and that beautiful purple of the amethyst rounds up the walls of heaven. I have books at home in my library that suggest that those walls will be the entire height of the city. I don't know. I sort of doubt it, but I will tell you this, it will be spectacular. A street of pure gold, so pure that it in appearance to John was like transparent glass. Nothing whatsoever used to alloy it. It's perfect in its purity. You and I will walk on that street if we know Christ as Savior. A crystal clear river of water. not the slightest hint of pollution. And on either side of it, there will be trees bearing each of them, each month, 12 manners of fruit. I've heard people say that we'll never eat once we get to heaven. What are we going to do with this fruit? And dare I ask, what will we do at the marriage supper of the Lamb if we're not going to eat? So in heaven, I have a feeling that it will be a continuum. Whatever Eden was meant to be by our God for Adam and Eve, heaven will be, and then some. The glorious inclusion in the New Jerusalem will be that we will not only be with, but we will be like our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost enough to make you happy tonight, isn't it? Thinking about a city like this. It has a variety of names. It's given a new name. And we read two of the new names here in Revelation chapter 21. A new heaven, New Jerusalem in verse number 2, the Holy Jerusalem in verse number 10 of Revelation chapter 21. Heaven is mentioned 559 times in our Bible. It is not at all equally divided between today's heaven and the New Jerusalem. It is far more heavily weighted to today's heaven. But what we know of this heaven that we have awaiting us, this prepared like a bride, adorned by God, literally, for the bride of Christ, as the bridegroom reveals it to us, is something that will actually defy imagination. There are a lot of things that will be gloriously missing in this place. We read in Revelation 21, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. I don't know what it is that plagues you. I don't know what it is that tempts you, that haunts you. Maybe even past failures that at times will keep you up at night. I don't know. We all have things that we can look back to in our lives, do we not? That if we had them to relive, we would certainly have not chosen the path that we walked down. Whatever it is that plagues you, whatever it is that plagues me, they will be gloriously absent from heaven. Since I was with you last, I had to meet a man, probably in his early to middle 30s, who, thanks to a drunk driver, in a split second of time, the man whose hand I had to shake had lost his wife and 6 children in a Dodge Caravan van. What do you say? What do you say to a person whose entire family is gone? What do you say? Do you ever feel at times at an absolute loss for words? I meet people all the time, and some of them you may know, and they live 24 hours a day with pain. God graciously grants them a few hours sleep a night, but whenever they wake up, the pain just takes them over. You sometimes go to visit people like that, and in your heart as you go, you hope to be a bit of encouragement, maybe even a little comfort and help to them as you meet with them and speak with them and read the Bible and then commit them to the Lord in prayer. And then you leave their presence. You realize they weren't the ones that got the blessing. You got the blessing. They're so Christ-like in their suffering. Whenever I leave a room like that, I just thank God for the hope of a city called heaven. Last year I was at Greenwood Hills. A lady came running up to me and she said, "Did you hear about my Jack?" And I said, "What?" She said, "He's dying." I had not heard. It's a man that knew me since, according to him, knew me since about 3 weeks after I was born. I called her by name. I said, "Ellie, I've never heard that. I'm so sorry. I heard that he was sick, but I didn't know that it had progressed." He said, "He's dying." She said, "When are you leaving?" I said, "I'm leaving tonight. I have to drive 13 hours through the night." She said, "Oh, no. I wanted you to go see him." I said, "I'll go see him. Where is he?" She told me the hospital. As soon as the night meeting was over and I told the folks, I wish I could stay and shake hands, but I've got to go. And I took off. I went into the hospital. I couldn't understand more than about 30 words probably in a half an hour conversation. He was all slurred. Morphine, of course, was taking its toll. The disease had progressed so much that his brain, a tumor on his brain, was actually impeding just about all of his motor functions. And it was so frustrating. I knew it was for him. And he knew it was for me. Because I wanted so desperately to hear what he was having to say. Finally, I leaned down and I kissed him on the cheek. I said, Jack, I've known you for a lot of years. And you know that I haven't been able to understand much of what you've said tonight. But let's just continue this in a few years. All right? He broke into a big grin. Amazing how the Lord works. I turned away because he's been a real good friend. And I didn't want him to see me as upset as I was feeling. As I walked to the door, I'll never forget it. As clear as 20 years before, I heard, Alan. And I looked around. I said, Jack. He said, we'll continue it up there. Clear as a bell. And he died the next afternoon. Thursday morning, I kissed my mama goodbye. And it probably will be for the last time. Many of you have been through it. It's not fun. This is something that you dread as a child. When life turns its circle and it ends fully, it's a desperate thing. In September, my brother and I met together and planned their funeral. Chose everything. And then we went to the cemetery and chose their two plots. And I stood there that day in a cool day looking up at that blue sky and I realized I was standing on ground. Maybe within months would be broken to receive the earthly remains of some of the dearest people I've ever known. And it hurt. I looked over at my brother and he had turned his back to me. I didn't say a word and he didn't say a word. And finally, we looked at each other and he just shook his head. He said, how would you face this out if there was no hope? How would you face this if it was 6 feet under here and a soul in hell? If you're with us tonight, not saved, I want to ask you, how are you facing that? Because it scares me to the core. My mom and dad left us last April. I went into the piano one day and I sat down and I started playing. And I heard some noise. And Carol came in. My mom, of course, had broken her hip. She was not getting over it well. Carol helped her in with her walker. My mom had a smile that I don't see anymore. And she sat on the edge of the piano bench. And we sang our last song together. Some golden daybreak. Jesus will come. Heartaches all ended. School days all done. Heaven will open. Jesus will come. How do you live without that hope? We have loved ones who are in heaven today and will be with us one day in that city four square. There are godly mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, who have said goodbye to this planet. Their soul has winged its flight into the arms of the Lord Jesus. And they are eternally secure. In their lives they prayed, maybe for some of you, to this day, you're still not saved. And I ask you tonight, what will it take to make you recognize the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death and the certainty of eternity, what will it take? There will be angels in heaven. We learn that from Hebrews 12, even from Revelation 5. These are real, emotional, moral, created beings. Created for a variety of offices and services, but created ultimately for the praise and for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are angels right now in heaven. There are children in heaven. Some of you perhaps have even lost children. I have three friends that in 1 week, in one assembly, lost little babies 2 weeks before Christmas. Their great hope is that they will see their children in a coming day. How old will we be in heaven in appearance? What will our eternal body be like? We know that we'll have a glorified mind. It'll be freed from the pull of sin. We know that we will have a glorified body. It will be free from everything that defiles, and it'll be free from everything that tugs and that drags us in the direction we ought not go. We know that. Of course, that sort of begs the age-old question that when Adam was created and Eve formed from him, how old did they appear? We really don't know. Some suggest that perhaps they were roughly the age of 30 to 33. Because after all, he was the first Adam. And the second Adam died at the age of 33. And then was raised again. And since we will be with him and like him, some suggest that in appearance we will be in our roughly 30s. In the very prime of life. Older ones look back on it and they say, yep, that's the best decade. The 30s. Young enough to do anything that you ever did, old enough to have a bit of maturity, and still have optimism in life. 30s are the best decade, so say some. I don't really know. But I will tell you that little babies, stillborn, will not be little babies in heaven. And people that live to be 100 will not be broken down vessels as they were on earth. We will be perfect. In that city, Foursquare. Death is the huge and ugly separator. The Lord Jesus will be the eternal reconciler and reuniter. And loved ones united eternally. Oh, what a daybreak that morn will be. One day the heavens will open. And the Lord Jesus will come either with us or for us at the rapture of the church. And we, I hope, who are alive and remain, rather immediately after graves are opened and the bodies of saints who sleep arise, will be caught up to begin this eternal transformation that will be so spectacular, we will be speechless with awe. How is God going to take bodies that are disintegrated and make them anew? Wish I could tell you. How is he going to take those who perished in faith on the Titanic? They now rest somewhere. There's nothing left. Hundreds, thousands have been incinerated in fires. I know of a number of Christians who were incinerated in the World Trade Center, Twin Towers. Nothing left. Ash, coating city. It's all been taken in backhoes and front-end loaders, loaded in trucks, taken to a landfill in Staten Island, New York, combed through. How's God going to do that? Wish I could tell you, but I know this. He who can create everything from nothing will take these bodies and absolutely gloriously raise them again at the last day. That is the hope, and that is the certainty. when heaven opens and Jesus will come. We're starting a new year. It may be the year. May God give us the grace and the courage to live every moment of every day of this year, me first. Me first. As if this were the day, then the final act of this eternal drama will take place today. May God bless His Word. Father, what a glorious hope and a blessed prospect awaits as we consider this city. So much that we don't know, but what we do know thrills us to the very core of our being. We think of this city, Father, and we're staggered. People save for years to be able to buy one diamond. We're going to live in a place that's covered in them. As spectacular as the city is, Father, we recognize that for the most part, our gaze will be drawn and attracted to one who will forever bear the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the midst of all of that nearly indescribable splendor, we will never lose sight of the marks of Golgotha. What a jarring juxtaposition it will be. Father, we feel that we'll just fall to our knees and worship afresh, and we will do it forever. The hymn writer said, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Help us, Father, to live in the light of this, we pray, as we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.